Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 6. We are beginning chapter 6 today. We're going to read the first two verses of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and errant word. And working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul has just told us, as we saw in the last chapter, that we are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the old has passed away and we have become new. And we have just learned that in order for this to take place, Christ had to die. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so there was that great transfer, that great experience in which God took and imputed our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God imputed Christ's righteousness to us and declared us holy and adopted and brought into His family. And now, therefore, what that means is you and I not only are members of the family of God, but you and I are given a charge. We are ambassadors of Christ. And we are to plead with men. We are to urge men. We are to beg that men be reconciled unto God through the Lord Jesus our Savior. We, as Paul says here at the beginning of chapter 6, are laborers together with our Savior. But the important thing to realize about that is that you and I do not and cannot save anyone. And so he begins by reminding us that we are God's fellow workers. We are instruments in the hands of our great Savior. And working together with Him, Paul says. When we work, we have to realize that we can't save. You and I cannot do that. This is not within our ability. Why? Well, because in order for someone to be able to save someone else, that person would have to be absolutely sinless. And I know you're not. And I know I'm not. There's no person in the entire world that is sinless save one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And so, all of us who are sinners cannot ever save anyone. Even if there were some hypothetical sinless person out there, and he doesn't exist. But even if there were someone out there who was sinless, he could only save himself. He would never be able to save anyone else at all. And so the labor you and I do is not the kind of labor where we would provide atonement for someone else. We cannot do that. We are sinful. We are wicked. We are impure. We are unable to do any such thing. So what is our labor? Our labor is very simply what we've seen in the last chapter or so. We announce, we proclaim, we give the good news, and we urge men to accept that good news. We are ambassadors of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are servants. We are instruments through whom God is making His appeal based on the work that Christ has already accomplished. He's making His appeal to men through us to be reconciled unto God. And so we work together with Christ, but obviously we're not greater than He, are we? Well, Jesus Himself said in John 13, verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." And so in no way, shape, or form can you and I ever become greater than Christ. We should not even begin to imagine that such a thing would happen. We are merely servants. We are merely ambassadors. We urge men to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word urge is a word, as we saw last time, that that means to appeal to someone because of an urgent request. For example, if you pass a burning house, and the house, you know that there's someone inside, and they seem to be unaware of it, you would run to the door, and you'd beat on the door, and you would yell until you're blue in the face, and you'd bang on the door, "Get out! You're about to die, the house is on fire." That's an urgent appeal. That ought to be the same kind of appeal that we have when we're talking to lost sinners about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because their condition is worse than the guy who's merely burning to death. They face eternal fire in hell forever. And so our appeal ought to be equally and even more urgent. There should never, ever be in our presentation of the gospel something that is cold or impersonal. We should never have the attitude of, "Hey, take it or leave it," because this is eternal destiny for those who hear what we have to say. And so it's proper for us to plead, to beg, to urge that they hear what God has to say from His Word, and to plead and to beg and to urge that they respond to that message with repentance from their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's proper to do that. Remember, we're God's spokesman. We are the ones who are appealing, but it is God who is appealing through us to them. And so we're calling upon them to be reconciled to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of our appeal is to say this, that we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what in the world is Paul getting at there? Is he saying it's possible for the elect to lose their salvation? No. The Puritan Matthew Poole said this in his commentary. He said, "And this was Paul's and should be every godly minister's work, not with roughness, but with all mildness and gentleness, to beseech those to whom they preach the gospel that they would believe and embrace it and live up to the holy rules of it, without which, as to their soul's benefit, all the kindness of God in affording them the gospel and means of grace is in vain and lost." He goes on and says, "For the effectual grace of God in the heart, that cannot be received in vain, nor is that here spoken of." So what's Poole saying? He's saying this. He's saying, the offer of the gospel that men make can be rejected by men, but the effectual call of Almighty God can never be rejected by men. Now, you and I do not have the privilege of offering the effectual call. That's God's work. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that. He's the one, He is the only one who can make the effectual call, but it is often connected with our outward call, our outward offer of the gospel. And so you and I are earnestly to offer the gospel to all and to urge them not to just hear the words, but to obey what is said in Holy Scripture, realizing that they can reject and not hear. For example, somebody may attend church. You might grow up in a church. You might have been a member of a church for all of your life. You might have grown up in it and attended church all these years, and the grace of God is operative within the church all around you, just like the air that you breathe. You see, one of the wonderful things about church that's different from the world is that what we are doing right here and right now is separate from and better than anything the world has to offer. The very grace of God is operative in our midst right now. It's like the air we breathe. And yet it's possible for a person to sit there and be surrounded by that grace and not be a partaker of that grace. It's possible for a person for years to sit under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We're not talking about some lunatic preaching some false gospel. We're talking about true gospel preaching. And still not here. We're talking about someone who is able to be in the midst of the people of God who are recipients of the grace of God and still not here. The message of the gospel in that case remains for that individual vain, because in him it does not take root through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, if that person is one of God's elect and the Holy Spirit gives that man a new heart and causes him to be born again and enables him to hear and to believe and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then no longer from that point onward, no longer is the preaching of the Word of God in vain in his case. And then Paul switches gears a little bit, because he's going to arrive at the end of verse 2 and talk to us about acceptable time and the day of salvation. But in order to get there, he has to first go to Isaiah chapter 49 and talk about how that applies to Christ so that it can then apply to us. And so he says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you." Those words are taken from Isaiah chapter 49. And Isaiah chapter 49 is a prophecy. It's a prophecy in which God the Father addresses his Son, who will become the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I'm going to make you not only the Savior of Israel, but I am going to make you the Savior of the nations as well." And so that's the context in which God addresses these things to his Son. And what the Father is promising the Son here is a twofold promise. The first part is that he will assist Christ in the accomplishment of the work of salvation that Christ is going to come to do. The Father helped the Son on the day of salvation. And so what we learn from this is that our redemption is a work of the triune God. It is wrong, although I've heard people say it before, it's wrong to think that the Son came to convince the Father to change his mind about treating people in a nasty way. Okay? There's this wrong idea that the Father is some grumpy old guy in heaven and he's got his arms crossed and he ain't going to save nobody. And so Jesus has to come and be nice and to accomplish salvation. And along with that, he has to sort of twist his Father's arm behind his back to make him accept. No, that's a false teaching. That is not the God of the Bible. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all in agreement, have been since before the creation of this universe. They have been in agreement about the salvation. The Father planned it, the Son executed it, and the Holy Spirit applies it to the elect of God. Go home and read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 today. That clearly lays that out for us. So, our redemption is the work of the triune God. And it is not that Christ had to persuade an unwilling Father to accept his atonement for our sins. That's not at all what is being said. This prophecy in Isaiah 49 reminds us that Christ had the assistance of his Father throughout his entire ministry, and especially during his work for our redemption on the cross. Now, I want you to think about this, because this is something that will stretch your mind a little bit. Even as Christ was hanging on the cross, dying for us, shedding his blood, even as the Father in heaven was pouring out the full wrath of God upon his own Son, at that very same time, the Father was helping the Son to accomplish our salvation. There was no conflict. Father, Son, and Spirit were totally, completely, and fully in agreement and working together to accomplish our salvation. So even when the wrath of God was being poured out, the Father was with his Son, enabling him to accomplish his work. And so Paul goes on and quotes this passage At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. The second thing that this passage says is that the work of salvation was accomplished by Christ, and God declared it to be acceptable to him at exactly the right time. Christ redeemed us at, as Paul says here, Isaiah prophesied, the acceptable time. Elsewhere in Galatians 4, verse 4, he said, and 5, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so Paul to the Galatians calls it the fullness of time. Paul here to the Corinthians, quoting Isaiah, calls it the acceptable time. And what he's getting at is simply this. All of earthly history was building up to this particular point. It was building up to the acceptable time when Christ came, the fullness of time when Christ came and provided perfect redemption for his people. That's what he's getting at. It was the perfectly acceptable time in the plan of God. It was also the acceptable time since the Father did accept the work of Jesus Christ done on the cross. So when Paul quotes Isaiah saying, in the acceptable time I listened to you, he's referring to the Father giving his approval to the work that Christ was accomplishing, the work of redemption that the Lord Jesus did through all of his life and especially in his death upon the cross. Think for a minute about how Christ always had the approval of his Father. At the baptism by John in Matthew chapter 3, we read this, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so those two times during the earthly ministry of Christ, God the Father spoke audibly, was heard by men, to say that he was pleased with his Son. He was pleased with the work that his Son was doing. He was pleased and he called upon men to pay attention to what Christ was doing, to listen to him. Now, what Paul is saying here is that God also listened to Christ upon the cross. When you look at the end of the life of Christ on the cross, there are 7 sayings. I'm not sure which one's the last one. There are 2 that compete for it, as far as I'm concerned. And both of these things, we can certainly say that God heard Christ say. In John chapter 19, verse 30, we read this, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head, and gave up his spirit." And in Luke 23:46, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." Like I said, I don't know which one was the last remark. I put them in that order because that's the way I think of them. But in whatever order it was, certainly we know that the Father heard those 2 statements. And certainly we know that the Father accepted what Christ was doing. And so when Christ cried, "It is finished," what he was crying was, "I have accomplished all that you sent me to do. I have provided perfect redemption for the people of God. Nothing more need to be done. Nothing more needs to be added. It is finished. It is complete. It is holy." And he had obeyed him to the very end. And then when he said, "I commit my hand into your hands, I commit my spirit," Christ was saying, "All that work that has been put into my hands to do, I have done, and now I commit myself into your hands. I'm coming home. It's finished. It's done. It's accomplished." And God was pleased. God was pleased to accept both the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so now Paul takes that message that God the Father gave to his Son, and he begins to apply it to you and me. And he says, behold, now is the acceptable time. He's turning to us. He's reminding us that this acceptable time has come, and the acceptable time is the time of the fullness of the gospel message with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time into history. We have now entered into what was the time of the end of the Old Testament era. It wound down, and at the end in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the end of the Old Testament things. And we've entered also into the end of all things, because the very next signal event is the return of Christ himself from heaven. And so we are at the end of all things in that regard. But not only that, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ the first time into history ushers us into a new era as well. Hendrickson says in his commentary, Paul is not talking about chronological time, but about the new era in which God is favorably disposed to his people. This is the acceptable time for Christian ministry. This is the time after which Christ has completely finished his work. This is the time after which Christ has provided full and complete and final redemption on the cross. This is the time that his Father has accepted satisfaction for our sins. This is the time in which Christ has provided for us his holy righteousness. And the Father is favorably disposed toward us because of all those things and more that Christ has done toward us. And so, Paul says, behold, now is the day of salvation. That means that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've come to the day of salvation. There is no more opportune time for us to live as Christians than today. That may sound like a shocker when we look around ourselves today. We might say, boy, I wish I lived 50 years ago. People seem to listen more. Or 100 years ago, or way back in the time of the apostles. But we live in the day of salvation. There is no more opportune time for us as ministers of the gospel and as Christians to live than this day in which we are living today. Don't long for the past. Look to what God is doing right now and in the future. The day of salvation is the day in which God has provided for us peace. He's provided peace with himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's shed blood. He's provided peace with one another by the very same method, that the blood of Christ cleanses me and it cleanses you and it cleanses others. But it's the day of salvation also in the fact that this day may never come again for you as an individual. This is the day when you have heard that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. Maybe you never heard that before. Now you have heard it. You never say you didn't. This is the day when you have heard that all of the sins of all of God's elect people are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. This is the day when you have heard that Christ has provided for his people his own perfect righteousness, the very righteousness of God himself. It's imputed to his chosen ones. It's received by grace through faith alone. This is the day when you have heard that you are a sinner who has no help and no hope apart from the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ. This is the day in which I urge you to turn from your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and King. So is it a day in which you will continue to hear in vain? Or is it a day when you will turn to Christ, you will cry out for salvation, you will seek to be forgiven and received by him, and will indeed find that he does exactly that? This day may never come again. Which day is it for you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the great grace of Christ our Savior. How we thank you for the acceptable day of salvation, for the work that Christ has done, that you have received, upon which you have given your stamp of approval. How we thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us to live to serve him, that indeed these things that Paul speaks of here would not be in vain in any person's heart that's here. But Lord, we would each hear and we would each respond by faith. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.